Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Tom Nash here with us. Tom working on his third hour of work with me today. Are we still friends, Tom, after now
of
coming
course.
Up on 3 hours of working
of
together? Yeah, we are. I haven't worn
just
out my welcome.
Don't
with you.
Tell the people of Ohio that I have problems with Ohio because I lived in Ohio and I am an ecumenical Wolverine. I love Ohio State University. It's a good rivalry. Rivalries should make you better. Hatred is not to be.
I just said you love Michigan more than you love anything else on earth.
We can check the recording.
Okay, I did go farther than that. Okay, no, don't check the recording.
Instant replay.
I realized as I was saying it. No, that's not what you said. The number is 888-318-7884. You can ask Tom whatever you like, and we're going to get to everybody that's on the phone right now. So if you just hang on. I wanted to ask you about this, Tom, because Edgar told me that the Diocese of Duluth, which is in
Minnesota,
they began allowing ad orientem celebration of the ordinary form of the Mass. Mm-hmm. Ad orientem, the priest not on this side of the altar where people are used to him, but come around on this side of the altar where we've gotten used to him not being. So what does all this mean? What does this mean to the church?
This is certainly an option that is allowed within the church.
It is.
It's something that can be regulated by in a local diocese. Some have prevented for a while when Mother Angelica started off. She wanted to have it ad orientem, and that was.
Would you need the permission of the bishop to do that, or is it like?
Well, he certainly has the authority to regulate the liturgy.
Okay.
So
sure.
But in this guy, I think it's good because, you know, people think, oh, he's got his back to the people. No, it's all he's the minister. He's the priest offering on our behalf. We assisting him, united with him, looking east, or shall we say liturgical east, that he is with us offering to God in heaven the sacrifice. So either way is fine, but, you know, I can appreciate the Diocese of Duluth allowing ad orientem, that is facing east, which people mistakenly call have back to the people, precisely because it has a long heritage. And indeed, you know, this is how for many centuries the Mass has been celebrated.
Yeah.
Now, it can be, now people will denigrate, I think unfairly, when you have him versus populum, that is toward the people.
Yeah,
and because it puts emphasis on the priest. Well, it need not put emphasis on the priest. It's possible that
sure.
A person might become, quote unquote, I'm here
kind
to entertain a performer. Yeah, but it can also be done reverently, as we see across the country and even the world, that it could be celebrated reverently and the people see. And I also like to hear the words, too. I'd like to see a mixture between the traditional Latin Mass and the ordinary form of the Mass, whereby we can hear the words in Latin, hoc est enim corpus meum. You know, this is
my
body.
Oh, you'd like to see the Eucharistic prayer given in Latin.
Yeah, and an explanation to go with it, because a lot of people don't realize that hocus pocus comes from a denigration of the Latin words, this is my body, hoc est enim corpus meum. That's where, because it's like, oh, come on, guys, it's the body and blood of Christ, looks like bread. This is magic. This is an illusion. This is hocus pocus.
But you're just saying that would be your personal preference.
Yes,
because I feel the same way. There's certain things I would prefer in the liturgy, but I
think there's something dramatic about those words and to hear, whether in English or in Latin or whatever language, hearing the words of consecration, that is the drama of the Mass, a high point along, I mean, the sacrifice, the liturgy of the Eucharist, along with the great Amen. So, yeah, I think it's wonderful, and I think it's a great opportunity for the priests of the Diocese of Duluth, Minnesota, to explain to the people what this actually means in offering Mass ad orientem. Our friend Father Mike Schmitz and many others up there, who are a hearty bunch, as we know, in January, February, Duluth is
they better be
pretty serious. Remember those old Diehard commercials when we were kids? That's in International Falls, which is in the Diocese of Duluth, Minnesota. Diehard batteries, look it up on the internet. Sears Diehard batteries always showed during football games. But anyway, they are a hearty bunch, and I just think it's wonderful. They had many good things going on up there in the Diocese of Duluth, and certainly Father Mike is a great catalyst, who not only there on campus, but also in his impact throughout the church in America and the world.
But celebrating the Mass ad orientem.
Yes.
It's not a kind of walking back from the reform of the liturgy. Don't feel like it's a
no.
It's a going
I think
back
it, it's
on.
A legitimate. There again, we've talked about before unity versus uniformity. It's a legitimate option within the rite that.
Okay.
That you can do. It's not a a reversal, or it need not be considered like, hey, now we're doing it the right way. But rather, this is an option, and it has a great tradition in the church to offer ad orientem, and yet versus populum.
So why is it news if the Diocese of Duluth allows it? Is it because most bishops have not allowed it?
I think some of this sigh might be in part because we've heard some bishops in some dioceses across the United States of America have been more restrictive of the traditional Latin Mass, in which you always have ad orientem, right?
Sure.
So that this might seem to be a countermeasure, or perceived as such, that it's like, hey, you can have, within the ordinary form, you can have versus populum, facing east. So maybe it might be, I think, it's news because we've seen things going the other way, and Pope Leo is allowing an expansion. Now, he himself is more willing to accommodate some bishops who have seen, in deference to Pope Francis, they have restricted, and his, you know, Traditionis Custodes have restricted the Latin Mass a little more, and this is a movement in the other direction. So I think Pope Leo is allowing the bishops on the local level to exercise, and we'll see how things progress in his pontificate, how these things develop further.
All right. So news out of the Diocese of Duluth. It is interesting to see how different dioceses are dealing with this moment of continued, I would say, inflamed feelings about the liturgy. There's not a sense of peace about the liturgy,
well,
even today.
This is where we need to remember, Cy, is that it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is present, body, blood, soul, and the body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, and that we, pun intended, we don't want to get the substances confused with the accidents.
Yeah,
that is the rite versus what is going on in the sacrifice. Now, there are some who misguided people, some say to Vacantists, who would say, oh, this new rite is just not a valid Mass. It's not true, because as St. Thomas Aquinas would point out, when you have the valid matter with the valid form, that is the words, the consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, you have a valid offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. So I think we need to keep our eyes on that, to keep our eyes on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is always present, that this sacrifice is offered on our behalf for our sins. If we are in a state of grace, it benefits us by receiving Him in a holy manner. And I would also say, as we've been saying, and I think I want to continue, the whole thing of Eucharistic revival can be continued or advanced further, Cy, if we open up our churches and allow people to draw near to the Lord. Yes, God is everywhere, but Jesus asks people to draw near. That's why He tore the curtain. Before, only the high priest in the Old Covenant. Now we can all draw near. And this is why our friend Fulton Sheen he always talked about his daily holy hour before the sacrament. So
you sound like Pope Francis now. Francis said, keep the churches open 24 hours a day.
Well, I think it's important that we allow people to draw near to the Lord, because that is a way, the closer we draw near to Him, the more we are going to benefit from Him. And when He makes Himself present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, it need not be Sunday Mass alone, and it need not be perpetual adoration or exposition of the Holy Eucharist. It can be a couple of two nights a week, three nights a week for 2 hours where you have people, allow them to come in, invite Christians and non-Christians, Catholics and Protestant Christians.
Anybody can come. Anybody, and
I'm telling
you, that's right.
Allow Jesus, let Jesus, quote unquote, make a sports analogy. You know, don't keep him on the bench in this regard. Let people come, draw closer. And a lot of people will come to a church to visit and pray, but not necessarily come to the mass. But they will if they can, on their own terms, go in and pray and not be, shall we say, directed to do this or that, but just communicate with the Lord. There is a tremendous thing that I think we're missing, and I hope and pray that bishops and priests around the world, the country, will open up our churches more, because I think that's how we're going to continue and deepen our Eucharistic revival that began a few years ago.
All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll come right back with questions for Tom. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Apparently, our Christianity demands humility, it demands compassion, demands that you love and pray for your enemy. We don't like that too much either.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Tom Nash, our guest this hour. You can ask him anything. Theologian, apologist, writer, a longtime member of the Catholic press and Catholic media in general. And if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to get an answer from Tom for you. Tom, I gotta talk. I don't know if you want to talk about this, but I think it is fascinating to me.
Yes.
That you now have a member of your family who's 100 years old.
Yes.
Now, I got to say, more and more people are getting there to 100 years old, but it just seems like a crazy number when someone gets to 100 years old.
Yeah, it says something about genetics and also taking care of yourself and God's blessing, etc. But my Aunt Dorothy, we celebrated last week her 100th birthday in Metro Detroit, where she is from. She's of Polish heritage on my mother's side. My mother's youngest sister, youngest of four, Dorothy Szczesny, married Frank Szczesny, who is a World War II vet and also had a storied career in the Detroit Fire Department. So it's wonderful that she is, and I just want to give her a shout out in that regard and to her kids and grandkids.
She's 100, a little louder, Tom.
She is 100 years old. 5 children, so 9 grandchildren,
sure it,
and 9 great-grandchildren. Stop that.
I'm sorry.
Her hearing is fine. I spoke to her via face.
That was rude.
That was rude. May you make it to 100, Cyan.
Oh, my gosh. Your prayer come true.
Do
you think if I made it to 100, I still have 39 years left?
Yeah.
I think what I could get done.
Yes.
I'd finally get my office clean.
I'd like to be working here at least another 20.
Would you?
Yeah, and I'd like to make it.
Are you working now?
I'm trying.
Okay.
I'm present.
Back to Aunt Dorothy.
Because
I didn't know if you wanted to talk about it or not, but I just love the idea that you've got a 100-year-old in your family.
I think it's wonderful. And I
what a blessing.
Aunt Dorothy, God bless you. And she's living with her youngest daughter, Cindy, in the Metro Detroit. And just, you know, God bless you, Aunt Dorothy, for all of you've done and the impact you continue to have in your children, grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren. So wonderful, tribute to her and praise God and abundant blessings this year on her and her family.
Praise God for that beautiful life. Happy birthday, Aunt Dorothy. Let's go to Ontario, Canada. Tom loves Ontario, Canada, Brent. Brent's listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. And I'll tell you why he loves Ontario, Canada, because it borders Michigan. Everything about Tom's life is about Michigan. Hi, Brent.
That's not true, Brent.
Hi, how are you?
Go ahead.
Really good.
Good. With regards to Mary's perpetual virginity, with the Greek word adelphos,
yes,
meaning brother, I had always used Genesis 12:5 to say that adelphos could mean cousin, because obviously Abraham and Lot weren't brothers. But a guy pointed out to me today that it actually doesn't say that. It says huos to adelphos, which means son of brother, which actually is a nephew. So
no,
maybe you could speak on that and a little on the word adelphos.
Well, yeah, that's just it, though. Brother has a more expansive meaning in the in Old Testament times. And we see this, too, even amongst, like, I have African priests who will call them each other brother if they are relatives. And so we see this as well. You know, Mary's sister, the Blessed Mother, who is the mother of other children, that sense of cousin. And in terms of Adelphos, in this case, that even though, yes, he is the nephew, but there are other cases in which brother is used, and we have this well documented in our Catholic.com tract on the brothers and sisters of Jesus to go further, but basically that it is used expansively. It's not simply restricted, like people say, oh, it's an anepsios when they want to talk about a cousin. Well, yeah, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, but Adelphos was not simply restricted in ancient times to blood brothers in terms of direct lineage. It accommodated cousins. So in that sense, this is quite clear. And the ironic thing about this, Brent, is that this doesn't even become an issue until, you know, the 1600s. It wasn't an issue for Martin Luther. Originally, Calvin didn't have as much of a problem. It's an ironic development of doctrine that was not understood this way for 1,500 years. And in fact, you have St. Jerome, who is in the 400s, late 300s, 400s, who, when the argument is proposed that Mary had other children, that he is very strong against that. So, no doubt that he is the nephew, but yet that is another form of extended family. So it need not be restricted to blood brothers. There's plenty of examples, as we know, in our tract, The Brothers and Sisters of Jesus. And again, this is only a Latter-day teaching, which, again, if the church got it wrong for 1600 years, what does it say about the gates of hell prevailing against us? This is not an issue amongst our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters. And to think that both East and West got it wrong for 2,000 years or 1,500 years, and again, when we talk about a Reformation, to whom do we look to? Is it Luther? Is it Calvin? Do you take Luther in all things or just in some things, similar with Calvin? So you see this development of doctrine. We have the dogma of the church. She is not simply the virgin birth, but the perpetual virginity. It is the church, not Latter-day Protestants, who have been established as a magisterium to safeguard the teachings of the church.
What do you think, Brent?
Oh, that's great. I'll have to study further, but I appreciate your answer.
Thank you, Brent. Thank you, Brent, very much. Going to Tri-Cities, Washington, where Linda is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you, Linda. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. And I love me
now. You do radio like I do radio. Linda?
Well, you know what? I used to do radio. So.
Oh, did you? Okay.
It's kind of odd that
what do you love, Linda?
No, my Catholic answers, I love me some Catholic answers.
Oh, thank you.
You give us answers, you make us think, and you also make us laugh. So I really, really appreciate you guys.
You're very,
you so
that's very,
very
nice.
Much.
Thank you.
I'm very desperate.
Okay.
I'm desperate for an answer.
Okay.
I have a father-in-law who he was baptized Catholic, was raised Catholic, and then he left the church, and he hasn't been back for a very, very long time. And he is about 85, 86 years old.
Okay.
And he called, knowing that I am very Catholic, whatever that means, and he said, I need an answer. If I go off of all of my medications, what does the church teaching say? Is it suicide if I die?
Yes, we make distinct.
I've asked a priest, I've asked deacons, nobody can give me an answer.
No, really, they couldn't. Well, okay, that's interesting. Tom, go ahead.
Yeah, I would say we need to make distinctions between, you know, ordinary, if someone's giving up hope, right, and they're wanting to die, that's one thing, as opposed to somebody who, I had a friend who was a diabetic, and because of the onerous nature of dialysis, that after a number of years, he went off it because it was extraordinary means and it was causing various problems. If someone has extraordinary means, then yes, they can, for example, a ventilator or certain things like being on dialysis that they can take. If there's serious side effects to a certain medication, then they can cease that. But I guess the question is, has he talked about why it is he wants to go off all his medications? That's a deeper question.
Yes. There's nothing that's actual, like, life-saving. He doesn't have cancer. He's not been diagnosed with anything.
Yes.
He is on high blood pressure medicine. I believe he's just tired of living this way. He said, it's doctors after doctors. I can't get out to tend to his, all of his work and things he wants to do. I think he's just, but he hasn't lost hope because he said, I want to make sure it's not suicide.
Yeah, and I think in that case I would talk to his doctor, and if his doctor is not a good faithful Catholic, to talk to one who is, and to say, hey, what are these things I can manage? Are these some things that are having bad side effects that are not as essential, that are impeding my life? That's one thing. But I wouldn't go off the medication altogether, wholesale, because that could have some immediate ramifications. And so I'm not sure how many medications he's taking. But I would encourage him to say, all right, try to, maybe you can reduce some of the medications you're taking, but also look upon the medications as something that's keeping you around and also might be a cross because of some of the side effects. And yet he can be a witness to the goodness of life to his family and friends.
Exactly. And he wants an exact teaching of the church.
Okay.
I said, I don't think I can give that to you, Dad.
These are principles, we're talking here about principles to apply in his particular situation. So
yes,
I think that's those things applied to it, and where we're being pro-life and realizing the goodness of life, and yet also not onerously extending life like sometimes you do. For example, water is, and food and fluids are normal, are considered normal, ordinary forms of care. So they shouldn't be pulled out, except, for example, for the burn victim, giving them water intravenously is definitely counterproductive and it would exacerbate the condition. So it depends on the condition of a person. But I think always err on the side of life. And also, at the same time, if you can reduce some medications that are causing some negative side effects, well, then do so, but do it prudently with a person. This goes beyond theology and thus medicine, which ones are most prudent to keep and those not, and also to be giving that witness to children and grandchildren.
Linda, yes. I have two questions for you. First of all, is he open to receiving the sacraments of the church?
Yes. That's a
good
question.
Well, that is interesting because that's one of the first things I said. He lives in the Ozarks in Arkansas. And I said, Dad, I will call a priest. I will call one to come see you. Just talk to one. No, absolutely not. And I said, Dad, he will just talk to you. You can ask him what he thinks. You can repent and do a confession. And no, absolutely not.
So is there a reason why he's resistant to that? Did he have some bad experience? Or has he looked at some things like clerical? Go ahead.
I think he's scarred. I think something has happened to him.
Yeah.
And he is very down on, I hate to say this because it just kills my heart.
Yeah.
He's very against priests.
I would say this to him, and let's not, and it's a truth to remind ourselves and to share with him. It's like, remember that our Lord founded a hierarchical church with priests, bishops, and therefore remember that it's Christ who has established and sustains the priesthood and the sacraments that are dispensed through the priests, and therefore not to make too many generalizations because you've seen some priests who have faltered. That, let's, as they say, throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so why not give a priest a chance just to have a conversation? He's been empowered, not because necessarily a priest, although there are many holy priests out there, but as a priest would tell you, he's been gifted from God, endowed with the power to forgive sins, not of his own nature. And these are things I think can all help.
Linda, we're going to come near the break, so I don't want to neglect to do this.
Okay.
I do think you want to keep pursuing the sacraments with him. But
yes, okay.
You, what you need to do is talk to a Catholic ethicist, and I'm going to give you a website that you can go to get an ethicist to talk, not in general terms, but specifically about your father-in-law's case.
Oh, that'd be great.
Write it down.
I don't want to give any of my opinions at all.
No,
you know what? I don't have a pen. I'm in the car.
Okay.
I think you talk about National Catholic Bioethics Center. Just listen to this later.
You can listen to it on YouTube.
Okay.
Go to this part. Okay. It's ncbcenter.org. It's the National Catholic Bioethics Center. It's ncbcenter.org. You scroll down about halfway down the page, and it says, ask an ethicist. They have people who, this is their job. They want to talk to people at the time of death. Because they're there to help you in this situation. So, and they are so much better equipped to do it than we are. So
okay.
I want you to have that resource. I also want you to call us back if we can be of more help. If there's books that we can send, if you'd like us to find a priest to call your father-in-law, we're happy to help.
Okay.
Just call us during the show and remind us of this conversation, and we'll do what we can. But the main thing is, God bless you too.
Yeah.
It's very serious stuff, and the National Catholic Bioethics Center, they are the people who are equipped to deal with this. So, Linda, you're not alone.
Okay.
There's people that have the expertise to help you. God bless you. Thank you for the call. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill. But more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, this hour's going fast. I think I'm enjoying my time with Tom Nash. Let's go to.
Praise God.
I'm going. Look, Tom. All the lines are full, so I.
Yes.
No chit chat from me. Right back to the phones we go. Luke in Delaware, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Luke. You got a question for Tom?
Yeah. Thanks for having me. I for a little bit of context, I was raised Protestant. My dad, Presbyterian in specific. My dad is a Calvinist through and through, the tulip and everything.
Mm.
I'm actually looking to convert to Catholicism and join OCIA and
beautiful,
bless you, brother.
Convert. So, yeah. So my question is, for whatever reason, my friends like to ask me about, you know, different teachings and stuff because I'm one of the only ones that you know is a Christian. And we had a debate about violence, specifically within the history of the Roman Church, and throughout history, violence has kind of been justified in Jesus's name. you know, for good or bad intentions, whatever it is, you know, using different verses. How do we argue against that, even though we have our two commandments from Christ to love God and your neighbor?
Yes.
How do we, how does it not contradict Jesus's words, but also justify either self-defense or violence against perceived evil? How do we come to that conclusion?
Sure. And do you, we're speaking, you mentioned the Roman church. So you're talking about not necessarily Old Testament times, but since the church has existed for the last 2,000 years.
Yeah, right. You know, the Crusades and you know, whatever, even recent events and things like that. How do we, how do we come to that and be pacifists or love each other, but also, you know, not contradict the word, even though we are in wars and et cetera?
Well, there is clear, it's clear that, you know, that in Romans, for example, that the authority to, for the government to intervene on a behalf of a matter, and including for issues of possibly even taking someone's life, that, because death penalty is not an intrinsic moral evil like abortion is. You see that with St. Paul. But even with Jesus, Jesus did not do away with the government. Yes, I think there are no doubt there are principles that can be applied, but you mentioned the Crusades. I think it's important to note that the First Crusade and the Crusades in general have been as a defensive measure because of the imperialism of Islam going across the Middle East and then wanting to take Rome. The first one, eventually Rome, which was, though they're not considered Crusades per se, you see the Battle of Lepanto in 1570 and the Battle of Vienna in 1671, I believe, that 1681, right in there, the late 1600s, is that this was, again, even after the classically called Crusades, Islam was attempting to want to take Rome, and because they saw this as part of their mission from God to get rid of the infidels whom they consider us to be. So we see those as defensive measures, and in such, there's nothing in the Gospels in what Jesus says that we have to, it says you can lay down your life for a friend, but it doesn't say anything about being able to, or to not defend yourself and defend your family. The law is recognized, and you know, even our Lord talks about that the place of government, and that you know, even with regard to the Pharisees, you know, do what they follow their lead, but don't emulate their example. So it's, Jesus didn't come to anyone who says pacifism has got to be the case. That's not, and that's why you have the just war tradition, which is covered in the Catechism. I would encourage you to look at that because, you know, there has to be, for a just war, there has to be no alternative, for example. There has to be a good prospect of winning. And part of it, too, is some of these things, as they say, people want to come in and they want to rape and pillage and try to convert people. Well, that's against Christ in terms of his kingdom, and people should not have to suffer such wrongdoing. So I think so those are some considerations that can be brought to bear. Is that helpful or something more specific?
A little bit. It just kind of bothers me because I feel like when I discuss this with people, it contradicts turning the other cheek, or Matthew 26, where they're in the garden and he tells them to lay down his sword and you know, live by the sword, die by the sword. But then you see, you know, and even in your examples, it almost does feel contradictory. Well, where I don't see Jesus specifically giving us those instructions,
And I think this is an important point to make, Luke, is that Jesus, part of his doing battle and seeing that the battle is primarily not flesh and blood, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, but the powers and principality, that he was going, he says, you know, don't stop me from being crucified because I freely lay down my life so as to beat sin, death, and the devil. There is, he is offering his life as a, shall we say, a spiritual warfare against the devil and his minions. So he is a warrior, properly understood. So we can't take Jesus is laying down his life in a particular context and to draw pacifism out of that, because Jesus does not argue strictly for pacifism. And to use his example of not resisting the soldiers and calling down angels is to miss the mark that he himself was waging spiritual war, and there was God's plan that through the sins of man, he would take on the sins of man and by freely laying down his life for our behalf. So I think it's crucial to distinguish what he's doing on the cross from making a general principle from that.
Okay.
I think St. Paul says, you know, in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authority resists what God has appointed. Of course, we recognize that if they're violating basic moral law, like abortion, that should be opposed. But in general, that he did not come as an anarchist to get rid of all governments, and he did not come to say, hey, there's no place for the government, nor there's no place for a resistance to wrongdoing. And St. Paul, if people are going to be consistent with Scripture, we take the whole of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament, and not isolate some words of Jesus which pertain only to him laying down his life as a spiritual warrior on our behalf versus requiring Christians to, in all places and every place, to not be able to defend themselves and their family. That is to make too many conclusions. And that's why we have a church for 2,000 years that makes magisterial pronouncements safeguarding and developing the Word of God consistent with what our Lord says, as opposed to somebody maybe coming in the 21st century or maybe a few hundred years ago trying to say, no, that's not the case.
Right. Yeah, like sola scriptura and all that. Yeah.
Precisely.
I'm trying to migrate out of a lot of, you know, 25 years plus of different teaching, so it's just been real confusing.
And for these people, are they more secular? Are they more secular, Luke, when they're asking these questions of you? Are they themselves Christian?
Yeah, most of my friends are pretty secular, so I try to do a good job at defending, you know, scripturally and what I have been taught through sola scriptura, but I'm kind of trying. I want different perspectives, especially from Catholics or Catholic apologetics.
Yeah,
and I'm trying to absorb as much as possible so I can have a more well-rounded
and it's true
to answer questions. Or
yeah, and Luke, I was going to say it is true that when Jesus comes now in Old Covenant times, it's true that God, when the people resisted their coming into the Promised Land, that he would talk about, you know, that. The warfare was acceptable for those who were not accepting the word of God at that time, and that the people of Israel, Old Covenant, ancient Israel, was not ready to receive the fullness of the truth, that he accommodated that in terms of allowing for warfare in some cases where you don't see it in the New Testament. But that is a divine accommodation based upon God's seeing where a people are at morally in terms of their development. And thus, with Christ coming and the grace that comes with it, his coming, and that you see a perfection of the law, not a doing away with the law, as our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. So in that sense, even then, and it doesn't mean that, hey, the Egyptians, they were killed by God, firstborn, what do they do? Well, let's not exalt, if we believe in God and recognize his reality, which we do, let's not exalt, or let's not say that, hey, these people, the firstborn of the Egyptians, or those who were killed in battles with ancient Israel otherwise, that was the last word on their existence. God in his mercy, as Father Mitch Pakwa of EWTN says so well, our job is sales, God's is management, and to think that God cannot have mercy on people who might have an unfortunate, including through abortion in modern times, that's not the last word on their existence, especially in terms of God and his mercy. So we look to God and his mercy in those situations.
What do you think, Luke?
Yeah, good to go, man. I appreciate you guys. I'm trying to get more into theology and research. You know, I like Trent a lot. I'm looking at Robert Barron and trying to go into OCIA. So hopefully I can be confirmed here by Easter. And
praise God. Good. And if you have if you're looking for a study Bible, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, Old and New Testament, and particularly Scott Hahn.
It's like $70 though, man. I'm kind of broke right now.
I got you. Well, if you have someone over the library or maybe your local parish, one or the other has it, they have a great treatment of what's called harem warfare, H-E-R-E-M warfare. It's in their treatment in the Book of Joshua. So that's an essay for further things about what happened in the Old Covenant times for further formation.
Luke, if there's one of the Catholic Answers books, maybe by one of the people that you just mentioned there, that you would like us to
maybe
send
the Hard Sayings.
Hard Sayings, Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings. Maybe that would be the one.
Do you have that one?
I put him on hold because I'm going to go to the break.
But yes, sir.
Luke, you tell Edgar which Catholic Answers book you would like, and we will send it off to you. Maybe it is Hard Sayings. I will take this break, and then we will come back for Tom Nash to answer more questions on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We still got time left to get some questions in here. So back to the phones we go. Tom Nash, our guest, Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, Tom's favorite state, watching on YouTube. Hi, Aaron. You got a question for Tom?
Aaron. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I had a question.
Okay.
How can the church be the church when they add to the book? Like the Catechism and the Apocrypha.
Okay, and this, or just adding to the Bible in general, would that be your question? The New Testament.
Yeah.
I just want to know, are you particularly focused on that last line of the book of Revelation?
Actually, it's Proverbs 30, verse 6.
Okay, give it to me. Read it, will you?
Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Yeah.
Okay, very good.
And I think it's important, what does it mean for God's word? And let's look at the early church, Aaron, and we can see that sola scriptura doesn't work from the beginning, because Jesus says at the Great Commission, in making disciples of all nations, exhorting them to make disciples of all nations, to have baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. So we see from the beginning it's oral tradition. Then we don't see he doesn't give them a New Testament and say, this is your guide and the Holy Spirit. There is no hierarchical church. And if you pray to God, you will be guided, each and every one of you, the perfect unity. And that's what I mean by John 17, 20 to 23, when Jesus says that they may all be one. Well, no, he from the very beginning has oral teaching. That is, apostolic tradition is not simply that which is eventually written down in the New Testament, but indeed that which is proclaimed by word, as St. Paul himself talks about, for example, in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that words that they've heard proclaimed. You know, St. Paul didn't just send letters, he proclaimed it first and foremost. So if we're talking about, and the Catechism is a distillation as to better understand the Word of God, the deposit of faith, when there are competing versions of that. And we also know that, so we don't even have the New Testament put together until the later 300s, and then the church has to make a decision of what's in and what's out. So we see the need for magisterium, not only in before the New Testament is put together, but also as a safeguard of that New Testament. And even before we have the New Testament put together in like 382, with the Council of Rome, we see earlier in that century, that, for example, when the Council of Nicaea and they're questioning, well, hey, you know, sometimes Paul's talking about God and Jesus and things like that, that as if they're distinct from one another, like the Father is God, but not Jesus. And a heretic named Arius believed this. So it took the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to come together and to, when there was this dispute about what the teaching of the church had been for 2,000 years, going back to what Jesus proclaimed and what he taught about himself and told the apostles to teach, we see that, and this is therefore the apostles' teaching is Christ's teaching, one of the same, because they are his apostles. We see that the council is necessary because this is the God-ordained magisterial authority to adjudicate what God's word means and what it doesn't. And even Martin Luther and John Calvin come along in the 1500s. They themselves demonstrate the need for magisterium, because as much as they talk about sola scriptura, they write voluminously as to demonstrate, well, this is the real interpretation. Beyond the fact that you needed people to explain to the people for hundreds and hundreds of years because of mass illiteracy. So how can sola scriptura, no printing press and mass illiteracy, which goes with that. And therefore they need someone to explain. Even our friend, the Ethiopian eunuch Philip encounters in Acts 8, he himself said he's literate. He's reading Isaiah and he's reading about the suffering servant. He says, how can I understand if someone doesn't explain it to me? So he was literate, and yet he recognizes the need for a teacher. So all these things go into point that God never intended, Jesus never intended to only have his word of God confined to the New Testament, because if so, we're in real trouble until it gets put together. Then when it does get put together, who's going to interpret it? And those are all arguments of showing that sola scriptura did not exist from the beginning. And in fact, long before St. Paul ever wrote his letters, he, Peter, the other apostles had to proclaim the word. And that's why they speak about proclaiming the apostles' teachings, which is Christ's teachings, in Acts chapter 2:42. It's recorded in the book of Acts, but it's lived out before that's ever written.
All right, on we go. Aaron, I'm going to say thanks because I still have full lines and I want to get everybody on. And I'm actually, I kind of want to talk to Jake in Texas because I'm interested in this question. Jake, you got a question for Tom?
Hi, Tom. How are you doing?
Hey, Jake. Good to have you.
So my question was about what role should AI play in a Catholic's lives, and can more responsibility be delegated to it? Because this can create... Ooh. Lots of complexities about will and things like that.
Yeah, I think that guided by the principles of the church, can AI be an aid to people in work, including our work here? Yes, it can be. We have our Justin apologists for people who want to take advantage of that. But we cannot delegate our, shall we say, responsibility in living our lives to let AI be the arbiter, because quite frankly, AI is only good as what it draws upon, right? It's like the old, if you remember, Big Blue with the chess master, Kasparov, as I recall, and that IBM kept having Big Blue. They finally beats him. But again, it just shows that, similar to AI, AI is not omniscient. AI is not God. The church is the safeguarder of truth. We therefore use AI for our benefit, but always guided by the teaching, the morals, faith and morals of the church. And that regard, stick with good resources that we know are time-tested and true, whether it's Catholic.com, the National Catholic Register, our friends at Catholic World Report, the Catholic Thing, things like that. People that we know who are writing these things themselves. And therefore, we are going to have the best of both worlds, having AI help us, but not, shall we say, conferring or delegating our lives to AI as if it's somehow some grand omniscient solution. It's
I'm
not.
Wondering if you have a follow-up, Jake.
Yeah, so I was wondering, so this is more of a hypothetical question. It was about if advanced or like frontier AI was to change the nature of work, or if it was to lead to like policies like universal basic income, for example, how should Catholics respond in that hypothetical to preserve like human dignity and moral responsibility?
Okay, and you said the universal basic income, and what was the other one? The nature of work?
Yes, the nature of work.
I think we're always going to, the beautiful thing, and I want to cite Motown, but ain't nothing like the real thing. That as much as, and this show is a affirmation of that maxim, that people are always going to want to have interaction with other humans. So I think the bottom line is we don't want to, we go through the counters in the grocery store and you can scan something. And I remember when that first happened, it's like, gosh, are we going to have cashiers? Well, we've had a diminished use of cashiers in grocery stores as a result, and people do self-checkout, right? Similarly with AI, you can have things where it can be automated more, and we can benefit from that, but we never want to delegate to AI. Or the way you affirm the human dignity is by preserving free will and human choice and human interaction, and not let the machines rule the world, because at that point, you're at the mercy, not because of God and the church's teaching and the deposit of faith, which is the timeless truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then if AI is in charge, if we delegate it to the government, if we delegate it to someone, then we are delegating, they become the authority and how they can shift AI, because AI can be directed for the good or the bad, depending on who's doing the logarithms, et cetera, and similar to our searches on Google and whatnot. Certain things can be emphasized in terms of what get answered and don't. So we always have to use as our principle that the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as safeguarded by his church, and therefore let them guide all of our use of AI, and also be a counterpoint to when AI marginalizes that human dignity. And like we talked about in other cases where that person's not worthy of living anymore and therefore should be aborted, they're not a person, or later on we're going to euthanize them. I think that's the key that we have to remind ourselves, whatever use of AI we do employ.
Yeah, that's really good. Thank you so much. I was wondering about using AI also to improve like apologetic skills. Would that be acceptable, or is it better to stick to more conventional ways of learning?
Jake, before we answer that, we need to do a little test to see if you're a robot. So which of the following pictures contains a stoplight?
Stop. No, I think it's a both and. And we try to do that ourselves with Catholic Answers. Like, if I'm doing a thing, now we'll say AI, okay, on this particular topic, go through our Catholic.com, all of our resources, and present something. And so I have a head start when I'll do what we call one of our tracks. So I think it's a both and, not an either or. But remember, when we're talking about evangelization, apologetics, one-on-one, it's always going to be articulated through a human person. And people are won by other people and their witness,
right,
not simply by a robot, however skilled that robot is. And people, I think Cy has demonstrated before, when people have called in and they say, wait a second, I can tell that's an AI answer or a robotic answer, as opposed to a answer that was given by a human person. So it's got to be a good both and, in which we, again, ain't nothing like the real thing. Human people, human persons, especially in evangelization apologetics, as witnesses for Christ, will never go out of style. They'll always be essential because God's made it that way.
We can follow those principles that you've given us, Tom. But when somebody like Jake asked this question, I have this nagging feeling like I really don't know what AI is going to be in 5 years. Like, I know what ChatGPT is now. I know what this Copilot is.
Yeah.
But I don't know what it's going to be or what it's going to be able to do.
That's it. And that's why we can't delegate, because who's ever in charge of AI, similar to other forms of government, or be it an oligarch, whoever, we always got to say, okay, we don't look to AI as our last answer. We have the timeless teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Catholic Church, the truth which sets us free now and forever for life hereafter. So those always have to be our counterpoint or our checkpoint, our default, to see how AI is being used for better or for worse, so that we are not beholden to misguided uses of AI.
Jake?
Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, thank you so much for answering the questions. Thank you.
I don't know, Jake. I am not convinced you are a human being. I honestly,
by the way, Jake, this'll do it, Jake. Jake, are you Hook'em Horns or Giga Maggies or neither one?
Probably Hook'em Horns.
Okay. So that's the University of Texas. Yeah. He demonstrated he could answer that, I think, as a human.
ChatGPT could have done this.
Yeah, well, no. Impressed me as real, so God bless you, brother.
I don't know. You're not making the same impression on me,
and
Jake.
And God bless the Aggies and the Horns, all of whom are Catholic. So, again, the church is the great unifier.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
We're
right
talking
now.
About Texas A&M, Texas University of Texas.
I'm sorry to everybody that I did not get to their call, but we did our best. Tom, you worked hard. We got to as many as we could today.
Yes, and again, Texas A&M, Texas University of Texas, what divides us is not as great as what unites us in our Lord Jesus Christ, including Wolverines and Buckeyes in Columbus. Praise be Jesus Christ, who unifies us all, making disciples of all nations. Amen.
Amen. I like how you used the you used football to show us how we have to overcome our differences.
It is the season. It is the season of football.
All right, that'll do it for us. You should come over to my house on Saturday. We'll watch some football. You want to watch the Bills game, and I'll make you lunch?
Sounds like a winner.
All right. See you then. We'll see you tomorrow here on Catholic Answers, God willing.